Let's read today Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfil all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. May God bless that reading of his word. We're looking today at the ministry of John the Baptist. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. It's a little bit odd seeing those words in those days, because there's just been a 30-year gap. The first two chapters are Christ's as an infant, and now he's a grown man. This is 30 years later. Now, we can say both of those are in those days, a long time ago. But to Matthew to write that was probably a bit odd. But then God inspired Matthew to write these words, because scripture is for all time. Now, Luke's Gospel gives us the details of John's birth. Quickly, his father was Zechariah and his mother Elizabeth, both descended from Aaron the high priest. And it was quite a miraculous birth in one sense, because his birth was announced by the angel Gabriel to Zechariah, and Elizabeth conceived after she was past childbearing age. That's the background. John's ministry was unique. Normally, if you're born into the high priestly family, you follow your father into the priesthood, into the temple. That would normally have happened. But instead, obviously, the Lord guided both him and his parents. We first come across him here, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. It's an odd place to have a ministry. When we think about church planting, we usually go to the centres of population, where the people are. We wouldn't dream of setting up a ministry in the middle of the desert and expect people to come to us. But that's exactly what John did. And it was exactly what the Lord wanted. And it exactly fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, as we read in verse 3. "Well, this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Isaiah prophesied about 700 years or so beforehand that when the promised Messiah came, which was always promised in the Old Testament, there'd be a forerunner, somebody just before him, to proclaim his arrival. And he'd appear, as Isaiah prophesied, in the wilderness. And that was John. That was John's ministry. And obviously the Lord guided him there to do that. He didn't call him to serve in the temple as was usual. And every one of us ought to be led by God's call. Not tradition necessarily. Not what our families assume we're going to do. But God's call. And although he was of the priestly line, so he was a high priest, his appearance was more like a prophet, verse 4. "And the same John had his clothing of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Prophets didn't wear soft clothing and live in kings' palaces. Prophets, if you look throughout the Old Testament, prophets were ordinary people with no status. I think of all the prophets in the Old Testament who've got books named after them, only Jeremiah and Ezekiel were priests. All the others were just ordinary men. We don't know where they came from, what they did, apart from Amos, who was a farmer. They were just ordinary people who God raised up to bring the people back to the true religion. And Elijah the prophet was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Elijah was recognized by wearing a leather girdle in 2 Kings 1:8. And they answered him, "He was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." And he said, "Ah, it's Elijah the Tishbite." He was recognized by that. It was sort of the uniform of a prophet, if you like. And then Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, also prophesied that someone would come as a forerunner of the Messiah. And he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And Christ told the people later on that John was going to be the last of the prophets. Matthew 11 verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was to come." So John was a priest, descended from the high priestly line, and he was also a prophet. This was the Elijah that was to come. He was the prophet sent to prepare the way of the Lord. So what was his message? Now Isaiah says here in verse 3, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now that implies that the Lord's ways, for whatever reason, had become crooked, and John was to make them straight again. And really, that was the job of the prophet. Throughout history, those who were, this is the whole history of the Old Testament, those who were outwardly the Lord's people, the people of Israel and so on, they kept going astray. Think of the Israelites in the wilderness, or later the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. Time and again they disobeyed the Lord, and time and again the Lord sent prophets to them who sometimes they'd listen to and return to the right way, sometimes, most times, they wouldn't. That's the whole history of the Old Testament. And after Old Testament history ended with the prophet Malachi, for over 400 years God didn't send anybody. God had been silent to them. There was nothing. From the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, to this point when John comes. This was the world John, and indeed Jesus Christ, came to. And the problem doesn't stop there. It's not something historical we're talking about here. This has also been the history of the church throughout the ages, right up to the present day. The church keeps going astray and needing to get back to the right path. All the time, throughout history, this is what's been going on. And this is John's task. The Messiah was just about to come into his public ministry. And John's task was to be the last prophet to bring the people back to the true religion, to straighten the people of God out, to bring them back to what they were supposed to be, to prepare the way for Christ to come. And then, of course, once they were back on the straight line, he would point them to Christ. His ministry was always to point to Christ. Mark 1:7 says that, John says, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." And in John 3:30, John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So to make the Lord's path straight, John's job, John's task, was to particularly emphasise the first step of true religion, to get the people back on the straight road that they've been wandering off from. That would start them off, and then he would point them to Christ for the rest. Now, what is that first step of true religion? What's the first step? It's not the whole of true religion, but what's the first step of true religion? What message straightens the path out for Jesus Christ? And it's in verse 2. "And saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, that's the first step. It's not the whole of the gospel, it's not the whole of what Christ came to do, but it's the first step. Now, it wasn't necessary for John to be sent at all. God sent John because he loves us and he wants to help us. He wants to care about us. Christ started his preaching with exactly the same message. In chapter 4 and verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was his first sermon, if you like, his first message. But God in his kindness sent us John as a forerunner of Christ, solely for our help, to emphasise that this is where we should begin our thinking. Not on the fancy ideas people dreamed up to try to attract men to their particular faction, their particular church, their particular organisation. No, begin here. This is where we begin. This is the message. This is the path straightened out, ready for Christ to come. Repent. Which implies, of course, well, repentance is changing our way. I mean, stop going the way we're going and going the right way. Which implies that we're going wrong. Every one of us is going wrong. And the call is to everybody, whoever we are. Not just the Jews, not just to Israel, to everybody. We're all going the wrong way and need to be corrected and start going the right way. We all need to repent and then turn to Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." But what is the right way? What do we need to change to? Well, first of all, in the wilderness, God gave his people, through Moses, 10 commandments, which are a summary of how God wants us to live. That's the right way. So, that's the way we should go. Keep the 10 commandments. But we naturally don't think about them. We naturally don't keep them. That needs addressing. That's the first thing that needs changing in us. But it goes a lot deeper than that. It's not just, don't do that, do this. Our whole attitude needs changing. Now, if you go forward to chapter 5, this is Jesus starting the Sermon on the Mount, it's called. This is Jesus preaching, and he says this. He begins his long sermon with like this. This is altogether different from the way we think. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All that, the teaching of Christ, ought to surprise us, because we live in a world which thinks exactly the opposite way. Blessed are the strong, not the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, religion is just for weak people. That's what they would say. Blessed are the happy, not the miserable. Not the mourners. Going to church is boring, it's mournful, it's like a funeral. Blessed are the confident, not the meek. That's the attitude of the world. And that's the attitude we're born with. And that's the attitude we see all around us, and we drink it all in and think there's nothing different. And all that needs changing too. We must repent of our breaking God's law, but also of our whole outlook on life. And only Jesus Christ can do that. Now, why should we repent? John said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, whatever it is, it's only found in Jesus Christ. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, Jesus said this, "My kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." If his kingdom was of this world, he would fight like everybody else who's got a kingdom in this world. But that's the way of the world. We're meek, we're peacemakers, we're completely the opposite. So it's not an earthly kingdom. And Christ in Luke 17 verse 20 said this, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It's an internal kingdom within ourselves. We need to change not just our outward actions, but from the inside. And only once we've changed from the inside can our outward actions then be genuine. So John's message of repentance, of changing, we must change our complete attitude of mind, is the first step of coming into the kingdom of God. The rest of the steps will be taught by Jesus Christ. John is the forerunner. Now, for the rest of this chapter, we come across three types of visitor who make the long journey into the desert to see John. We've got the common people, the religious leaders, and Jesus Christ himself. So let's have a look first of all at the common people, verse 5. "Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Now when it says all Jerusalem, it doesn't mean absolutely everybody. But when you say the whole world is gone after him, as someone said about Christ, it doesn't mean absolutely everybody, but it means a significant number of people to make a difference. The River Jordan, where John was baptizing, at its nearest point is about 20 miles from Jerusalem. So that's the sort of distances people were traveling through the desert, walking, to see John. In John's Gospel, we're told it was a place called Bethabara. It was strange that people knew what was going on. When we hold an evangelistic campaign, we advertise. We put posters up or whatever. But here, the people seem to just know John was there in the middle of nowhere, and they flocked to him. Why did they flock to him? He's preaching a gospel of repentance. Why do people go to a church like that, a place like that? Well, as I said, for 400 years, there'd been no word from the Lord. Scripture had been shut up, ending with Malachi's promise that someone in the spirit and power of Elijah would one day come to herald the Lord's coming. Now, in the common people, there must have been a great thirst for the Lord built up. And when they heard this man wearing the clothing of a prophet is preaching in the desert, they knew that fulfilled prophecy. They were ready to go so far to hear him. And when there's an awakening, a thirst for the things of God in our hearts, we'll travel. We'll make sacrifices. We'll go to hear the word of the Lord. And then we're told John baptized in the River Jordan. This is the first time we come across this baptism. What is baptism? Well, we're told in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So, baptism was an outward ceremony using water, symbolizing the desire in the hearts of all those who came and participated to repent and heed John's message. And notice it's unto repentance. Water baptism in itself doesn't magically convey repentance. It doesn't change anybody. It's not magic. It's a symbol of the internal desire in the hearts of the people to change. And the baptism we have in church today is similar. We're all called to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be saved from our sins. If we respond to the call, God grants us repentance and faith. And the Holy Spirit comes and changes us from the inside. That's what we need. That's the real truth. That's the real religion. Now, water baptism is an outward symbol of that inward change. Paul came across some who only received John's baptism, but not the real thing. In Acts 19, verse 2, Paul comes across these people who've only received John's baptism, outward water baptism, and not the real thing. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people, they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into Christ Jesus. So they'd received this water baptism, this outward symbol, but only after they heard about Christ and believed on him were they truly baptized inside by the Holy Spirit. And that's the baptism we want. That's the real thing. And then we're told here that they were confessing their sins. And of course, acknowledgement of sin is vital to true repentance. If we don't think we've sinned, we can't repent. And we need to confess our sins to God to forgive us. We don't need to confess our sins to one another. That's not necessary or useful. If we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, all these people came to John to submit to his baptism because they were thirsty for the things of the Lord. They desired to repent, to change in their hearts. That was the first group of people, the common people. And there was a significant number of them because it says that it caused a stir. All Jerusalem came. Not merely meaning every single person, but it was a considerable number. But a second group of people come as well, whose motives are altogether different. In verse 7, the religious leaders. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees made up the religious leadership of the day. Some of them were true believers, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They wouldn't have been the ones to come. Most of these people attained their position to get glory from men. They loved being seen in the marketplaces and some great religious leader to look up to. And Christ tells us not to be like them in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. And John recognized straight away who they were. Recognized straight away that their hearts weren't right with God. They hadn't come for repentance. They didn't come because they genuinely wanted to repent. They came to see why all the people were flocking to the desert. Why all the people were leaving them and going to see John. They wanted to bring the people back into their control. They were worried that they'd losing control. John was a prophet. He could discern their hypocrisy straight away. We can't see the heart of anybody. So, and men are very crafty. But we need to be aware that in the church there's always going to be a mixture of true believers and these hypocrites like these religious leaders. It was in Christ's day, it will be for us today. So John, knowing exactly what they were like, said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is a solemn warning. This is a judgment to come. If we don't repent, or even see any need to repent, we're in a terrible state. That's why repentance is so important. That's why changing is so important. Most who came to John's baptism saw their need of repentance, and the Lord would have mercy upon them. But the religious leaders saw no need to repent of anything. Christ said of such people in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." But John didn't leave them. You would have thought maybe John would give them this warning and then just say, "Go away, we don't want you." But John didn't leave them. John did tell them what they should do to get out of their situation. Verse 8. "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Any fool can say, "I repent." Judas said that. We must also mean it in our hearts, and only God knows if we're genuine. But outward proof of true repentance would be we've changed our ways in our actions. Christ said, "You shall know them by their fruit." Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And it wasn't just this that they weren't there for repentance, really. John said another criticism of them in verse 9. "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." The religious leaders were proud of their heritage. They thought they all descended from Abraham, so must be God's chosen people. Because God promised Abraham in Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." There we are, you see. Everyone descended from Abraham must be one of God's chosen people. And Jews today think the same way. Although I challenge them to prove they descend from Abraham, but they do. But the true people of God aren't those physically descended. The true people of God are those with the faith of Abraham. Romans 2:28, "He is not a Jew that is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So that was another problem with these Pharisees. They thought their heritage would save them. would get them to heaven. Well, then John goes back and expands on the idea of bringing forth fruit meet for repentance in verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It is essential that we repent. It's not just an optional message. We have to change, because that's the only way to bring forth fruit. The problem of staying as we are, doing nothing about any of this, is that we can't bring forth fruit meet for repentance. We'll end up being cast into the fire at the final judgment, as it says here. The only way to bring forth fruit is to reconcile ourselves to Christ and abide in him. Christ in John 15 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, that is Christ, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now John, as the forerunner of Christ, came with a simple outward ceremony symbolizing repentance. A simple act, a simple concept, telling us we need to change. That was his message. But Christ, the Saviour of the world, is the one with whom we will all have to do. He doesn't baptize with water, he baptizes with two things, and it says here, the Holy Ghost and fire. Now some people think that fire is a second, sort of kind of second blessing, baptism of the Holy Spirit, which gives us miraculous gifts. That's not right, because it goes on to talk about the fire of judgment in verse 12. The wheat, that is God's people, whoever they are, will be gathered into the garner. These have repented, put their whole trust in Christ to save them from what their sins deserve, and they produce fruit. But the chaff, those who haven't produced any fruit, aren't interested in producing fruit because they don't think they need to repent, will be burned with unquenchable fire. That's the fire that Christ baptizes with. You either are baptized with the Holy Spirit and are saved to eternal life, or you're baptized with fire and you end up in unquenchable fire. And hellfire is unquenchable and forever. Now this is a very solemn thing. We could ignore John. John's just a man. We could ignore water baptism. It's only an outward symbol. But we can't avoid Jesus Christ. It's what we think of him that our eternal destiny will be based on. Not how good we are. Because we can't be good by nature. We need to be changed by the only one who can change us. What think ye of Christ? 1 John 5:11. This is the record. God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now you might say that's narrow-minded. Only Jesus Christ, the way to God, nobody else. But Christ himself said that. John 14 verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. John 11 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. John 8:12. Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 5:22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Jesus Christ is the most important person who ever lived. Simply consider his teaching and the way he lived his life. Altogether different from what we grow up with, from what we're naturally used to. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek. These are the ones who are blessed. We don't think that way by nature. We think they're stupid. We think the proud and the arrogant are the ones that are blessed. Don't we find Christ's teaching attractive? Thirdly, we've had the common people come to John's baptism. We've had the hypocrites, the religious leaders come, who have no intention of repenting. And then comes Jesus Christ himself, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now, well, that's very strange. Jesus had no sin, he was perfect. Baptism symbolizes repentance, which presupposes sin. But he's got nothing to repent of. So we can understand John when he refused to baptize him in verse 14. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? We can understand John's reaction. Although to rebuke the sinless Son of God isn't sort of the right way to go about it, but we can understand his reaction. And Christ can understand it as well. Verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfil all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Then he allowed him. Now Christ gives a reason for his wanting baptism. It's not for the remission of sins, because he didn't have any. But it's to fulfil all righteousness. Now what does that mean? Thus it becometh us to fulfil all righteousness. Well, I'm not so sure what that means. And I've read some commentaries, and they seem to not be not so sure either. But I think we can think along these lines. Christ had to fulfil every last detail of the law throughout his whole life. In Matthew 5 he says, Think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfil. And he had to do this so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. Otherwise he wouldn't have any righteousness for us. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Christ had to fulfil every last jot and tittle of the law, which he did. But baptism isn't in the Old Testament. It's not part of the law of God. There were some washing ceremonies in the Old Testament, in the law, but I'm not sure any of them symbolised repentance. Maybe they did, but I'm not sure they did. John's baptism is a sort of new development, newly introduced by John. And it would later become one of the two ordinances of the newly formed church, along with the Lord's Supper. The old ordinances, the sacrifices and all the dietary laws and all that, being abolished now the Saviour's come. So maybe Christ partook of baptism to show that the outward ordinances are changing. Maybe. And we know Christ had no sin of his own, but later on the cross, he took on the sins of all his people. So maybe it was a symbol for the remission of their sins that he took upon himself. Maybe. I don't know. Or maybe John, being directly descended from the high priest, was ordaining Christ into the priesthood. Two things necessary for being ordained into the priesthood. First of all, there is a water sprinkling as part of it. There's animal sacrifices as well, but as part of it, into the priesthood, there was sprinkling of water. And the other thing is, although when you became a priest, you started at the age of 25, the first 5 years was like an apprentice. You started properly at the age of 30. And we're told in, I think it's John's Gospel, that this is the age Jesus Christ was at. when he started this ministry. After all, this was the start of Christ's public ministry. And his greatest work in that public ministry was to be that of the great high priest, of whom all the others were only types and shadows. Hebrews 7 tells us this: "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." Christ is the great high priest, so maybe this was John ordaining him to the priesthood. And as if to confirm his ordination, the other two persons of the Trinity come. Verse 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and God the Father spoke from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The whole Trinity of the Godhead was involved, and it showed their acceptance of Christ beginning his public ministry. So what do we think of the Son of God? Do we hate him? What has he said to object to? His way of life is beautiful. But he's told us that we need to repent. We're sinners in need of repentance. We need to change. Is that the only reason people object to him? Their own pride? I don't need to do that. We all need to embrace the life he freely gives to all those who come to him. And that's a life worth living. In John 10:10, it says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." John 8:34, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, a slave of sin. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." John's only ministry was to point people to Jesus Christ, and this is the one with whom we have to do. Well, may we all come to him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for John the Baptist's message of repentance. Lord, help us to repent and come to thee and know thee in our hearts, so that we can be changed and we can become the people thou dost want us to be. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.